Evening. Bear with me, please. I got to deal with a clumsy laptop, but I think we'll be all right. And I may have spoken too soon. Dead air time. I do appreciate the chance to be back and talk about our discipleship, hopefully learn how to be better followers, and beyond that, to seek whatever it is God is wanting to do. Something I really feel strongly about when men get together. Three things we always keep in mind: God is present, God is present with purposes, all three. God is, that speaks for itself. We're not worshiping a philosophy, we're in communion with God, who is present as in accessible. Real important point in all that: God is present. God is present with purposes. That is to say, the acid test as to whether or not you and I have invested wisely in this time is whether or not we seek and then allow God's purposes to be done in us, what God had wanted to accomplish. Just a few ideas on what those could be. I'm a big believer in the three E's, educate or exhort or encourage me. That is to say, when I am going to an event like this, I'm either wanting education, God teach me something, enlighten me, you know. Often when I go, I need encouragement. I'm dry, I'm tired, I've got a lot of stressors, a lot of trials or family problems or who knows what. I really need the Lord, please give me something, encourage me here. Or maybe I need a kick in the butt, exhort me. Light a fire, you know? Either educate me, give me some information, some insight, something I didn't have before I came here. Or encourage me, you know, give me one of those moments like you gave Abraham when you said, hey, I just want to remind you, okay? I made the promise, I'm still working, you don't always see it, but it's happening. It's not all in vain. Give me some encouragement. Or exhort me, you know, get my zeal up and going. There's the drawing that I think we want. Lord, draw me closer to you. Let this be a time where I am brought into more intimacy with you. As you know, this, whatever you want to call it, that we're committed to, Christianity, is very dry, sometimes meaningless, if we're not in intimacy with God. There are principles we follow that are good, and our lives are better for following them, but ultimately, it's about the abiding in Christ, the closeness with him, the intimacy with him. So draw me closer to you and others. Let me know real fraternal bonding out here. Give me the courage to be honest, to be vulnerable. Give me a sense of strong connection, fresh vision of yourself and of your will. These are the things I hope we're all going to stay open to this weekend. Lord, either educate us more or encourage us more or exhort us more and or draw us closer to you and to each other. And fresh vision, please. Give me a fresh vision of you. Give me a fresh vision of your will for my life. That's my hope for all of us this weekend. So to that end, we're going to be talking about discipleship. And we're going to do that by looking at some key turning point moments in the life of Peter. We're going to do this weekend by looking specifically tonight at what I call the renaming, that time when Jesus encountered him and made a pronouncement. Then tomorrow morning, we're going to be talking about the refining, a very pivotal time in his life when he was in the middle of a severe crisis and did what he never thought he could do before and found an intense refining experience in that. Then finally, the restoring after the great, great failure in Peter's life. There is a very tender conversation Jesus has with him in John, and I want to look at that in depth and look at what do we do when we fail. That's not what do we do if we fail. It's what do we do when we fail. And really, you've probably seen this yourselves, but it seems to me the guys who make it are not the ones who don't fail, because every man fails. It is the men who are willing to learn from their failures and let something redemptive come from them. So we're going to start tonight with the renaming. Now, I'm going to need you guys to help me with something. There are about seven scriptures that I'd like one of you to read out loud as we're going along to keep this moving. So a lot of you I see have Bibles. How many do have Bibles on you and or access to a Bible through your cell phone? Which, yeah, that's what I thought. Okay. What I want to do is yell out a scripture. If one of you would raise your hand and say you'll take that one, then when it comes time for that, I'll ask you to shout it out. So could we start with Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Can somebody take that one? Like doing an altar call. We're not leaving till you get saved. So Lamentations 3, 22 to 23. Who could read? You got that. I'll call in you when we need that. Judges 7, 18. Judges 7, 18. I'll yell that one out when we need it from you. John 1, 40 to 42. John 1, 40 to 42. Thank you. John 15, 16. Great. John 15, 16. I'll yell that out. Ephesians 1, 4. Thank you. Ephesians 1, 4. Psalm 138, 8. Psalm 138, 8. Great. Thank you. Psalm 138, 8. And the last one, Philippians 1, 6. Philippians 1, 6. Great. Thank you. Appreciate that. I love talking about this stuff. What we are talking about is largely God's faithfulness to his men. God's faithfulness to his men. Over the last 32 years, especially in my work, something God has really reminded me of relentlessly is, Joe, everything about your life, whatever you've been commissioned to do, whatever you have, none of it was your idea. None of it. I gave. I'm the one that has gotten this thing going, and I finish what I started. It was never all up to you, and it's not all up to you now. God's faithfulness to his men. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Could you read that one?
The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease.
I so love that. I love that. Great is your faithfulness. Your compassions are new every morning. Actually, even earlier in that, the prophet said, it is because of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. They're new every morning. Faithful to redeem, faithful to restore. Certainly both. We've been redeemed. We are in the process of restoration. And faithful to equip. Faithful to equip. I want to keep the focus on that as we're moving along this weekend. God's faithfulness to equip, and what it is to be in union with God in his work and what he's trying to do through us. Judges 7:20, would you read that, please?
Then three companies blew trumpets and broken jars. They held in their left hands the torches and in their right hands the trumpets to blow. And they cried out, the sword of the Lord and for Gideon.
The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. It's a critical point. A lot of sermons have been preached on this because the subject is really astounding. There is a union we enter into with God whereby he condescends to let you and I be a part of what he wants to do. Now, surely this is not because we are needed. We are not needed. God is autonomous and absolutely could do his work very well without any participation in it from us. But he has chosen to allow us to be a part of what he does. It is to me one of the greatest mysteries of the faith is that God has commissioned to man so much of what God seeks to do. That is his choice. My choice would be pick something a little more reliable. But who cares? And I do think as a dad, now both my sons are grown well into their manhood now, but as a father, I kind of get that concept whereby God says, I want you not only to know me, I want you to share in my work. Be a part of what I am doing. Because when my boys were boys, and you who have sons, I'll bet you can testify to this, I pull out the lawnmower, I rev it up, the noise gets going, and you've got, you know, junior testosterone's budding here. They hear a loud noise, boom, they got to go be a part of it. And so they would come out, and nothing would do but that they had to help me mow the lawn. Of course, give them 8 years, and that changes significantly. But when they were little boys, they were really into it. Oh, let's help Dad. He's got the big machine, and it's really cool. And, so, yeah. And they would get in the middle, and I'd get on the side with the bars, and they'd push with their, you know, little hands on the inner part, and I'd push, you know, from the outside, and we'd go around the yard, and, you know, I can do both yards in 20 minutes easily or less on my own. With those guys, it took about an hour. The yard looked like a Picasso by the time we were done. I didn't give a rip. My sons wanted to be part of what I was doing. Oh, I loved it. I love it to this day. When their schedule allows, my sons will often come with me if I'm speaking somewhere and help with the book table or help set things up, sometimes lead worship, you know, who knows. There's not a whole lot that to me is more thrilling than my son saying, Dad, I want to be a part of what you're doing. I want to be a part of what you're doing. So I think I get some of what God's heart is on this whole issue of allowing us to be a part of what he's doing. So God calls men into discipleship, whereby he says, learn of me, follow me, be a part of what I am doing. Now, if I want to do something well, I want to know who's done it before. And I want to look at them, and I want to say, okay, you can teach me something. You can teach me something. And in this, we have a lot of good material. Records of disciples, men who have accepted the call. Just in the New Testament, some very good choices. John, certainly Timothy, or Paul, you know. But of all of them, personally, I go with Peter. I go with Peter because of all of the men in Scripture, Old or New Testament, I relate the most to Peter. This is a man who tries hard and messes up big. A lot of effort, a lot of screw-ups. Peter is not as refined as one would hope. He blurts at times. He loses his temper at times. He goes where he shouldn't go at times. He messes up big. I have no idea why I relate to this guy. We have nothing in common. But when Peter gets it right, wow. This is the guy who gets the revelation as to who the Christ is. This is the guy in a time of crisis who says, I will try something nobody is willing to try, and he walks on water. This is the guy who preaches the seminal sermon in church history. This man had an amazing life. It's full of examples. It's full of lessons, and it's full of warnings for any man who's serious about his discipleship. So let's look at some of the lessons this weekend from the life of this disciple in progress. That's what he was. As you know, but it bears looking at, there is a difference between a disciple and a believer. I do not believe there should be, but frequently there is. A believer believes. A disciple both believes and follows. A disciple is a learner and a follower. A believer may believe and leave it at that. A disciple believes, and out of both genuine belief and zeal for God, the disciple also wants to learn and to follow. Now, we got to do all three, right? Of course you have to believe. Jesus said, this is the will of the Father, the work of the Father, that you believe on him who he has sent. I mean, if you don't believe, nothing happens anyway. We're not born again without believing. But then there is the learning. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That is our master saying, I want you to know me, learn about me, and to follow. Follow me, I will make you fishers of men. The disciple is always learning. The disciple is always following. This is always where I have to check myself, the acid test of my own discipleship. Am I learning anything? Have I gotten stagnant in my learning? Am I following? Am I getting that sense from him of, Joe, this is where I want you to be. This is what I want you to do. Following. Big problem in the church today. Too many are doing the first and leaving it at that, simply believing. Then we've got those who believe and learn and follow. So let's learn from a learner. Let's start with that critical beginning when he is renamed. John 1, 40 to 42. Would you read that, please?
One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter.
Okay, now he just said a mouthful. When Jesus encounters Simon, he says, I know who you are, and I know what you will be. There's a lot in there. It all begins when Simon is interrupted, basically. And that's really, whether we recognize it or not, that is exactly what happened to all of us. We were interrupted in some way. In Simon's case, his brother had heard Jesus, was deeply moved, and realized this is something more than just a great teacher. He's so excited about it, he goes to Simon and says something rather risky, because plenty of guys had come along so far and said they were the Messiah. Israel was all waiting for the Messiah. It was very common for people to say, oh, this is the one, or this is the one, or this is the one. So he ran the risk of hearing his brother say, oh, go take a Valium. So many guys have said that. You're just overheated, you know. But he goes and says, no, hey, come see this guy. Is this not the one we have been waiting for? Divine interruption. Divine interruption. The great things that happen in a man's life happen because God has stopped the man and said, you're either going to go in a different direction or a better direction or both. Divine interruption. We call God, particularly in the Old Testament, by many names preceding Jehovah. Jehovah Jireh, you know, my provider. Jehovah Rapha, my healer. Jehovah Shalom, my peace. I take the liberty to call him Jehovah Interruptus. Jehovah interrupt us. Because if you really look at the history of God and man, it is so often one big interruption. Now think about it. When God comes to a man's life, in either testament, does he ever appear and say, hi, I'm God. I just want you to know, I want you to keep doing everything exactly the way you're doing it. I love the status quo. So I just want to say, carry on, don't make any changes, everything's great as it is. Of course, always, always, it is either you've settled for too little or you're wrong, or I have something much better to bring you into. I hereby interrupt this life to bring you this message. Henceforth, things are going to change. Jehovah, the great interrupter. And part of that interruption when Simon is renamed is you are Simon Bar-Jonah. You will be called Kephas. Now, this to me is very significant, because he is saying, I see you now, Simon Bar-Jonah, and I see something different that you will become. John 15, 16, would you read that, please? John 15, 16.
You may give
you really think on that, it is both reassuring and dazzling at the same time. Reassuring, you did not choose me, I chose you. Why? Our relationship with him ultimately is not contingent on our faithfulness, although faithfulness is critical, and God forbid we ever give ourselves occasion to slack off in faithfulness, but the reality is no, he got the ball rolling. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you. Now, me choosing him would make sense. Why wouldn't I? That's why the first time I read what he just read, I couldn't believe it. I have chosen you. He has chosen us. Okay, choice, quite a word there. Now, a lot of you seem to be the kind of guys who are accustomed to being chosen, which must be nice. If you're either good looking or you're very intelligent or a great conversationalist or athletic or whatever, you know, people see a guy like that and they choose you. And good for you. Some of us can testify more to what it is like to be tolerated than to be chosen. To be chosen is when the captains of the basketball team toss a coin to see who gets you on their team before they've chosen anybody else. To be tolerated is when everybody else has been chosen and they toss a coin to see, all right, who gets Dallas? That's really not being chosen. That's sort of default. You're being tolerated. There is something amazing in thinking of God incarnate saying, I see you, I assess you, I want you. I will interrupt your life, I will draw you, I will redeem you, I will fashion you, I will make you mine. You've not chosen me, I have chosen you. It's a point well worth considering on a regular basis. Enhancing our whole sense of security in him is, wow, our relationship with him is not something we thought up or even entered into a 50-50 bargain on. He got the whole thing going. You've not chosen me, I've chosen you. It is interesting to consider the way he frames this now. You are Simon Bar-Jonah. Now, that's not a put-down, but it is a statement of humanity. When you say so-and-so bar, meaning son of, you're emphasizing their humanity. It's similar to what some of the people were saying when they were astonished when Jesus was in his hometown, and they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph? It's sort of like, I knew you when you were a kid. And there's a sense of limitation in that. Simon Bar-Jonah means the natural man, you in your current humanity, with everything that comes along with that. That is both potential and problems. Emphasis on humanity. Jesus starts by viewing us with a full awareness of our potential and a full awareness of problems. The potential to become what God says we can become, the problems. Three in particular I want to look at briefly that I believe are common to the man God calls. We bring, as you know, into our relationship with him a lot of baggage. There is both the old nature, that Adamic sinful nature, which we reckon dead and no longer has control over us, but it is still present and we can still say yes to that. That alone is very, very problematic. That's the flesh. But there is also the soul of a man. In many cases, what a man brings into his discipleship will either be the lies he has believed, or the wounds he has sustained, or the sin he has incorporated, or any combination of the three. The lies he has come to believe, largely about himself, largely about life, largely about people, largely about God. God's a great one for overturning our misconceptions, isn't he? It's no coincidence that so many times during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you've heard it said, but I say unto you, I'm going to correct your misconceptions. The lies a man has believed, or the wounds he has sustained. or the sin he has incorporated. Oftentimes, the one will lead to the other. I remember, just for example, when I was a boy, I began believing what I was taught about myself through the circumstances in my life that left me convinced I was unwanted, stupid, in the way, not desirable. By the time I was 8 years old, I was fully convinced of all of that, deeply convinced of it. My mother warned me right around that time that she had heard there was an area of town where I must never go because there were men there who would want me. And so I must be very careful to avoid that area. Now, this was 1962, way before many of you were born. A very different world. Nobody talked openly in those days about pedophilia, homosexuality, molestation, and so forth. It didn't happen. So Mom was speaking euphemistically and hoping I would get her drift, that this was a very bad thing that these men would do to me. But to a literal thinking 8-year-old, completely unsophisticated, I thought, far out, finally somebody's going to want me. I'm there. And I remember very clearly going to the downtown area to a theater in the neighborhood she warned me against and sitting in the lobby and waiting for the show to start. And why, within 20 minutes, a very friendly, normal-looking adult, male, nice guy, comes up, starts chatting me up, asks me what sports I like to play, compliments my t-shirt, wants to know how I'm doing in school. He's interested in me. He's listening to me. He likes me. I'm hooked. I mean, I was so happy just with that alone when he asked me if I needed to use the bathroom. I didn't think that was weird. Even when he followed me in, I didn't make anything of that. Why should I? It's only when I noticed he's watching to see that everybody has left and then grabs me and shoves me into a stall and starts wedging my shirt up, I realize, well, something insane is happening here. And over the next 20 minutes or so, while he molested me, as painful and really pretty terrifying as it was, in the sickest way imaginable, there was some sense of being wanted. And in some strange way, too, the lies he started telling me became like foundational to me. When he said, "This, you're good at this. This is love. We'll both be arrested if you tell anyone because people don't understand, but this is what you're here for." And if you survive something like that, either physical battering as a child or sexual molestation, you know what I mean when I say, it's like a really evil catechism. You know how catechism drills certain things into you? God is this, people are that, and heaven is this. You drill in the basics. When this happens to a child, certain things are being drilled into that child's soul. This is what people are like. You have no control over your body. The only way to love is through sex. You have nothing else to offer. If you weren't ultimately a terrible person, this wouldn't have happened to you. All of that, it gets lodged into the souls. Now, I've got my lies I've had to deal with, and you have yours. We all do. Nobody, absolutely nobody, lives without having at some point believed lies about themselves, about people, about God. Those we bring into our discipleship. So I learn foundational truths from God, and I have to unlearn certain foundational lies that have become a part of my own life. The lies a man has come to believe. Sometimes they're more, I don't know, egotistical. than the victim's lies. Sometimes we grow up believing lies about our own entitlement. I am special. I'm all powerful. I'm so terrific. Well, those are lies as well. We act on them, whatever they may be. The lies we believe inform the way we deal with people and largely what we expect out of life and what we expect out of ourselves. It's part of what a man brings into his discipleship. That's part of the you are Bar-Jonah. You are so-and-so, son of so-and-so. You're human. I see that. That's what God says when he calls his man. I get it. You believe some things that are completely wrong. You believe them so deeply you don't even know they're wrong, and I am going to correct that as we move along. That'll be part of the work we do together. I will change the lies you believe about yourself. That's one. And then there are the wounds, certainly. The wounds a man has sustained. Now, they are a lot like physical wounds, wounds to the soul. They exist. Of course they do. And everybody's had them, like we've all had physical wounds. Most of us, and I'll count myself in this, the worst thing I ever had by way of an injury was I broke this little finger throwing rocks over a cliff and like an idiot picked up one that was too heavy for me and slid off and took a fall and so broke a finger. That's it. That's as good as it gets. Most of us laugh about our wounds, show off the scars. We probably exaggerate what led up to them. I really would love to tell you I got this protecting my family from an axe murderer and he nearly got me, so I like that one better. But the fact is I was a stupid kid who fell over a cliff, so there. Everybody has been wounded. Sometimes, though, the wounds are significant, right? Maybe you've got one of those. A significant wound is a wound that to this day either affects your functioning or causes you pain. You either are still hurting over it or it is affecting to some extent the way you function. Now, granted, some people use their wounds as excuses. You have noticed, I'm sure, we are living in the age of saint victimhood. It is almost as if people are vying for victim status, and I believe it is one of the unhealthiest, most counterproductive social trends we see today. It's how we are making whole industries out of keeping people in a victim identity. And people will often use their wounds as an excuse to avoid responsibility. It happens all the time. When my youngest son was a boy, he was jumping down our stairs. He was doing what his mother told him he must never do, and I told him, listen to your mother, and then when she was gone, I'd watch him do it, and he was really good. He would, it's like you might have done it if you've got stairs in your home. You go up a few steps and jump all the way down. Then you try to outdo yourself. You go up a couple more and jump all the way down. Then you go up, and he was really up there. I mean, I was impressed. But he landed wrong and twisted his ankle, and it hurt. He, you know, and I scooped him up and put him on the couch and put ice on it and, you know, all that. And it wasn't long, maybe a couple hours. He was up and around, and we went out in the backyard and played a little, and we were running and chasing each other. I know he was fine. And then I noticed the clock, and I go, okay, son, you still have a few chores you're going to have to do in the house. And all of a sudden, oh, Daddy, my ankle. I can't. And I thought, well, that was convenient. It's what I call convenient wounding. You pull out your wound when it is convenient to avoid what you don't want to deal with. That's true. Some do. But some, and this is really where it gets tragic, some men have been deeply wounded. Serious rejections, serious violations, serious betrayals, sometimes going back to their childhood and sometimes lasting for years. And they bring those wounds into their discipleship. They come to Christ and they think, okay, now I'm sinning if I'm hurting. I must pretend this didn't happen. I must not feel sorry for myself, so I'm not going to even think about what is still hurting me. And something in that soul is still crying out for healing. That's why I thought it was significant when the Lord began his public ministry, when he said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, to, among other things, heal the brokenhearted. This is what God often does with his man who is a disciple. There are absolutely the times we get the rebuke, and we should, And there are the times we get the challenge and he says, I'm going to stretch you. And that's all good too. And that's part of it. But there are also times he very tenderly takes his man and says, now, there are parts of your soul you haven't looked at since it all happened. Because it's been so painful, so bewildering, you haven't known what to do with it. I'm going to touch you there. I'm going to heal the brokenhearted. That too is something a man often brings into his discipleship. And then there are the sins he has incorporated. The sins he has incorporated. We know that we all sin several times a day. The wrong thought, the wrong word, the wrong action, we fall short. We confess it, we move on. That's true. There are some sins, habits or patterns that we incorporate. One of the commonest among Christian men, and I believe one of the most lethal, is the use of pornography. It's epidemic in the world, and I believe epidemic in the church as well. It is easily accessed. It's very private, can be done quickly, cheaply. I guess it's no surprise if we put cocaine dispensers in every house in America, why? We shouldn't be surprised if we have a worse cocaine epidemic than before. We have basically put porn dispensers in every American home. Of course, people are using it. A man discovers something, and it brings him pleasure and meaning, and that is one heck of a combination. When you find an experience that makes you feel good and gives you a sense of meaning along with it, there's comfort, there's affirmation, there's thrill, and it feels good, whoa. You're going to want to repeat that experience. So discovery leads to repetition. The man repeats it until it has become incorporated. Now it is a predictable part of his routine. Some men do that with lying. Some men do that with blowing their top. Some men do that with porn. Some men do that with alcohol. Who knows? Very common. Here's where it gets interesting. So often, the sin a man has incorporated, he is trying to use as medication to deal with the wounds he has sustained because of the lies he has believed. And so often, the master takes the disciple and says, we're going to start with that overt sin. It goes now. Your hand defends you. Cut it off. I'm taking it now. And the man is left very vulnerable. Whoa, you just took away my anesthetic. Well, that's the idea. Now I'm going to feel pain I didn't feel before, which is going to cause me to look at the source of the pain, which is so often the lie I have believed. And this, too, is a part of the sanctification. I must tell you, as a guy who repented of 6 years of fornication, the fathering of an aborted child, and then about 5.5 years of gay activism as a self-identified gay Christian waving the banner until God called me to repentance in 1984. Repenting of all that sexual sin, as awful as all that was a heck of a lot easier than moving on to deal with all of the sickness of my soul that had birthed so much unclean behavior. And that is still something I'm working through. It's the process of sanctification. All three are brought into our discipleship. I guess that's the point. The lies we believe, the wounds we've sustained, the sins we have incorporated. So Simon says, you're Simon, or Jesus says, you're Simon Bar-Jonah. I get it. I see you in your humanity, in your limitation. Your story doesn't end there. You shall be called the Rock. You shall be called the Rock. Now, right off the bat, I'm going to take some liberty here. But what struck me about that from the beginning is, you know, people tend to work in patterns. It's so often true that the weakness you see in an adult man probably showed itself early in life. And if I was a gambler, I would bet you some pretty good money there was a lot of the impulsive Simon in Simon the boy, which showed up later in Peter's life. This is a guy who under stress goes, huh, pulls out a sword and whacks off a guy's ear. Little less coffee, you know. I don't find it hard to believe that Simon's mother got a message from the school at the synagogue. We regret to inform you that for the third time, your son has cut off the ear of a student during a lunch dispute. This is troubling behavior. The teachers are finding it harder to maintain order. We're asking for your help in this situation. This was not the most stable of men. And here is God incarnate saying, you, big mouth, hothead, not always so smart, you're going to be a rock. What's a rock if not stable, reliable, foundational? Boy, that's something. You shall be called the rock. It is, and this is something else I love to think about, really, it is our Creator's prerogative in His sovereignty to choose the most unlikely vessels and say, I am going to blow everybody's mind with you. I'm going to fashion you. I'm going to work you. I'm going to make something delightful and powerful out of what was impulsive, weak, or not always so bright. So Abram, you're going to become Abraham, father of many nations. Jacob, you heel-catching manipulator, you will be Israel, governed by God. Simon, you will be Kephas, the rock. My favorite musical of all time is called The Man of La Mancha. You might be familiar with Cervantes' stories of Don Quixote. Wonderful character. He's nuts. He's a very wealthy man, Alonso Quiana, who is so disenchanted with life, so disillusioned, that he goes a little mad and decides to become this hero named Don Quixote of La Mancha, who goes out and fights all evils and all injustices and sees everything very idealistically, sees the world the way it ought to be. In a pivotal point of the story, he is out on one of his battle errands when he stops at an inn. And at the inn, he meets a prostitute named Aldonza. She is a bitter, dirty, foul woman, gets used by all of the men traveling through the inn. And when he meets her, he stops her and says, fair lady, who are you? She looks at him and goes, Aldonza, get out of my way. He goes, no, no, no. You can't fool me. Aldonza is the name for some alley cat. Your name is Dulcinea. Lovely song. I see you. And through the rest of the play, this woman, stunned by what he said, spends weeks ruminating. Is this guy completely nuts? Or is it possible he saw potential in me which I never considered? Do I dare to believe he was right when he called me Dulcinea? Now, I think this at least in part accounts for the fact that not too long afterwards, Jesus is walking on the beach by the Sea of Galilee, says, Simon, come on. And the guy drops everything. Okay, we don't know the whole backstory. I know that. But again, I would bet you good money. At least part of what happened was between that first encounter, I see who you are and I'm telling you, you're going to become something else. And that, come on, let's go. When he drops everything, there was ruminating. Do I dare to believe that this guy knew what he was talking about when he called me the rock? It is one of the great mind benders of our relationship with God that he challenges us to dare to believe he knew what he was talking about when he called us more than conquerors, when he calls us new creatures, when he calls us victorious. Now, this is not wishful thinking. I don't believe in a man sitting there just thinking good thoughts because that will make him feel better. This is about a man daring through faith to believe that his Creator knew what he was talking about when he said, perhaps against all evidence, you, my man, are more than what you think you are. You will become more than what you thought you could be. There is something scary and unbelievable and thrilling in that. And I don't think there's anything wrong with throwing the word adventure into discipleship. We don't become disciples to go on an adventure. This is not a good time we're trying to have. This is the serious work of taking up our cross and following him. I know that. That's very true. But oh my gosh, yes, it's an adventure. Of course it is. And Peter was in for one heck of an adventure when he finally dropped the nets and said, yes, so begins a disciple in progress. Now, this is a process, our discipleship. From the moment we say yes and say, I will not only believe you, I will follow you, I will drop the nets, I will accept the new name. I have no idea where that's going to take me. But okay, you seem to know what you're doing. This is a process God initiates and sustains and completes. We must approach it with that confidence. He initiates it, he sustains it, he completes it. Ephesians 1:4, would you read that? Ephesians 1:4.
For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight.
I love that stuff. Ah. Great thing to land on and meditate on. Now, I was born again in 1971, and I'm just dyed-in-the-wool King James, so I think Bible, I think King James. King James is, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, you think about that. Before anything was created, what? Before the foundation of the world. That means before that moment where the Bible begins, before God said, let there be light, let there be land, before all of that, boom. He knew you, saw you. It was very clear. And in his foreknowledge, said yes to you. According as he has chosen us in him, not just recognized we'd be there, chose us in him, a choice made before we were ever created, chosen. Which really... I mean, when a baby is born, we say it's a boy or it's a girl, but really, one of the most wonderful things to think about is when you were born, somebody could have said, it's a chosen, because you were chosen before you even came along. Before the foundation of the world, chosen for what? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Think about that. This is one of the reasons when you, I know it hurts often and it hurts me often, but when we say no to the flesh, we say yes to the Holy Spirit. We say yes to obedience. We forgive when we want to strike back. We tell the truth when we'd rather tell a lie. We stay faithful to our wives when we'd rather commit adultery. Whatever's going on, yeah, it's hard, but there's also a feeling of, wow, I'm coming home. This feels so right. This feels so... Of course it does. That was your destiny, if you want to use a word like that. You were chosen before the foundation of the world to be what? Holy. Holy. That's what he had in mind, that you and I should be holy men, holy and without blame before him in love. It's what we were made for. That's the process he initiates. God gets the ball rolling. He initiates a man's discipleship by both calling the man, and really this is true, giving the man the faith to believe in the calling. I would have never said yes to Jesus if he had not imparted to me the faith to make that decision. It all gets back to him. It's a process God initiates. A process God sustains. Psalm 138:8. Psalm 138:8.
The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love for the Lord endures forever. Do not forsake the word of your hand.
What a prayer. The Lord will perfect what concerns me. What am I going to do with myself? What am I going to do with all the quirks and the neurosis and the sinful tendencies and the limitations and the weird situations. I don't know. But I know, and it's been proven, the Lord will perfect what concerns me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Forsake not the work of thine own hands. How many times I've prayed that. Lord, you got this going. Don't start a building and then leave it unfinished. Do not forsake the work of thine own hands. And then finally, a process God completes. Philippians 1:6. Philippians 1:6. Yeah, you know that one pretty well. It's a great thought. It's a great thought. You absolutely can anger God. You can. And you can grieve God. You definitely can. You can hurt the heart of God. That's absolutely true. It's one thing you can never do. You can never surprise God. Never. The worst secret you have ever had to expose to anybody was no surprise to him. We never confess anything to God, and he goes, oh, you got to be kidding. That is so unlike you. Well, I am shocked. Oh. What do we tell him that he didn't already know billions upon billions of years ago? So often, he's the only one who isn't shocked at us. I love to think and to remember God is not pacing the floors of heaven worrying about Joe Dallas. He is not looking down at me and say, oh my gosh, I really don't know what we're going to do with him. Peter, Gabriel, you got any ideas on the Dallas kid? I mean, this is really, I'm giving up. I'm perplexed. No. God's not worried about me. God's certainly not worried about you. Why? Very important, because God's an optimist? No, God is God. God's perspective is eternal. When you're watching the parade, you see it at the beginning or the middle or the end, whatever. He's up in the helicopter, sees the whole darn thing, beginning to end. Now, very important point. If you know the way it is going to end, you don't worry. Based on your foreknowledge, you don't worry because you know the ending. Now, I am a sucker for a good suspense film. Not a slasher thing or whatever. I don't even find that suspenseful. But I mean, like the old Hitchcock films I thought were wonderful. Some poor idiot, you know, gets caught up in an impossible situation. And I love it if the director is good and it's a good story. He just jerks you around like crazy, where you're just, I don't know how this guy is going to get out of this. And I love to get into it. When I go to a movie, my wife, one of her favorite sayings is, I'm not with him. I'm not with him. He's sitting next to me, but I don't. Because I think that the guy up there needs me. So I tell him, don't trust her. Oh, no, not that door. Are you kidding me? No. Keep the money. The guy's a crook. You know, they never listen to me, but I try. Now, if I really liked the movie, I'd do what you do. I'll, you know, pay for it when it's on pay-per-view or whatever. See it again. Watch it again. This is where it gets interesting. A really good suspenseful film. The first time I saw it, I'm agonizing. The second time I see it, Now, I can appreciate the scenery, the camera angles, the orchestration, the performances. Even when it gets tense, I'm fine. Why? I know the end of the movie. Thereby, I can more thoroughly enjoy the movie. God knows the end of your movie. God's not worrying about you. God sees the finished product, that you shall be called the rock part. So he is able to say with integrity, my peace I give to you. I have peace looking at your life because I know what I will do with your life and how it will end. And based on that perfect knowledge, it's fine. I have seen the end of your movie. Whereby the disciple does what Simon did. Simon said yes to Jesus himself, that's true. But in doing so, what else did he do? Well, he said yes to the work of God in him. To say yes, and let's really let that sink in, to say yes to him as disciples is to say, I submit myself not only to following you, I submit myself to what you wish to do in me and what you wish to do through me. Without a very comprehensive understanding of what that will mean, I say yes to what you wish to do in me. You will bring to light things in me I have never wanted to face in myself before. You will also bring out potential in me I never knew existed. You will refine me. You will mature me. And you will, by your grace, give me a hatred for the sin that you have always hated but that I have nurtured. You will change my heart. You will give me a new heart. I say yes to all of this. It is, isn't it, a rather uninformed yes. Sort of like, if we're honest, what we did when we got married. I am not sorry I said yes. I am not. Besides getting right with God, the best thing I ever did for myself in 1987 was to marry the woman who's been my wife of 32 years now and the mother of my sons. Absolutely. Best thing I did for myself. But no, when I said, yes, I promise I will love you as Christ loved the church, for better or worse, for richer, for poorer, till death do us part. Are you kidding? That dummy had no idea what that was going to require of him. No idea at all. It was an uninformed yes. Now, it was a sincere yes. With everything in me, I meant it. I just didn't really know what I was saying. How could I? Well, gee, how could anybody? If my wife were here, how she would love to tell you what it's been like on her end. Really, I had no idea what that, well, it's always true. So it is between you and him, of course. What else can you do but say yes? By now, you must know just what Simon is going to say later on. When most of his followers leave in John 6, and Jesus looks at the remaining ones and says, okay, well, what about you? You going too? And Simon said one of the smartest things he ever said. Where? Where? I've come too far. I know too much. After being with you, however hard it may be, how on earth am I supposed to go away from you to anything else? You alone have the words of eternal life. It's true. So we say yes to a work in us. Probably more enjoyable, but just as true, we say yes to a work through us. Through us. I hope you and I never, never think we retire from being effective for God. I hope we never neglect our stewardship of the Word of God, which changes people's lives when we share it. It absolutely does. The Holy Spirit convicts, we speak, and in partnership, the work of God, it is done. We say yes to both. So when Simon said yes, what would happen? He was assessed in the moment, and then he began a process of being continually shaped. Continually shaped. My hope now is that he would share with us his assessment of our discipleship as of tonight. Everybody working for someone else gets some sort of job review, some performance assessment, and that's right. That's as it should be. The disciple who is serious checks in regularly with his master and says, am I learning well? Am I following well? Will you, and this is my prayer this weekend for all of us, will you, Lord, bring to light in us what must be brought to light? Will you heal what must be healed? Will you ignite consecration fire in us, which we cannot ignite within ourselves? And will you faithfully continue your good work in us this weekend, that we leave better equipped to be better disciples? Let's pray just for a moment to that end. Father, we are looking to you. Lord, we are looking to you. We are your children, we are your sons, and we are your servants. And we are hungry to be good and faithful servants. Even as we say that, we know in so many ways that requires of us things we don't want to give. We admit that. We are double-minded at times. Our hearts are even divided. But you have the capacity to change what we cannot change. Where we are not sold out to you, where we are holding back, where we are compromised, give us divine dissatisfaction that we will not embrace what you call us to reject. We pray even this weekend, by your Holy Spirit, prove our sonship by working in us as a father works in his sons, and make this time profitable for your eternal purposes in each of us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.